Again, that's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were all full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless.
Join me as we pray. Father, again, we come before you, and as we open your word, I pray that you would give me liberty in opening up your word. I pray that you would give us clarity in understanding your word, and that, Lord, you would give us a spirit of submission, Lord, in obeying your word. And so I pray, God, that by your Spirit you would accomplish these things in us and through your word again this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to say the word football to you here in the United States, you would probably think immediately of the NFL. Or you would think of perhaps college football or maybe the championship game over this past week. You would think of an offense and a defense. You would think of a quarterback. You would think of a ball that was generally round that became rather pointed at both ends. Now, if I were to say that word football in a place like South America or Latin America or Europe, without hesitation, there would be a completely different definition of what that word meant, because it would be associated with what is called soccer, a round ball that you kick. And the game looks completely different. You defend it different, you score differently, but here's the same word football, and it has different definitions depending on who you talk to. And there are certain words like that that have different meanings, but there are other terms or words that have been clearly defined that only have one meaning. And yet we live in a time in our culture where it has and continues to try and redefine words with moral ramifications that are not only undermining God's moral law, but are causing many to see these redefinitions as completely normal. And I'm talking about the terms marriage, male, and female. We're living in a time where for millennia, civilizations have defined marriage as an exclusive, permanent union of a man and a woman. And until recent years, the idea of what is a male and female were not even on the discussion table. But the tide of redefinitions when it comes to marriage and sexuality has rapidly entered a season where we are seeing Romans 1, as we just heard read, unravel before our very eyes. Because when you eliminate God, and when you ignore God, when you suppress the truth about God, you remove then the authority of God and his moral standards. And once God is put out of the picture and people reject him, everyone is left to doing what is right in his own eyes. Which in a sinful world, allowing a corrupt heart to do whatever it wants, will inevitably lead to sin that, if left unbridled, will only become progressively worse and more distorted. And of course, now today, we live in a time when the courts have told us that every state must recognize same-sex marriage. Today, male athletes that think of themselves to be women are now competing in women's sports. There's been an article just recently that I'm sure many of you have heard of, a swimmer that completely shattered records that were held for many, many years. Pressure continues to mount under the guise of equality and progress, that whatever sex you think you are, you have full access then to that bathroom or to that locker room. These ideologies, of course, are being taught within our public schools. They are seen, of course, in Hollywood and now even in Hallmark. I saw an ad recently for a major hotel chain with two men walking into the bedroom with a young child. These redefinitions have not only become accepted in our society, but are funded now by the government and now promoted and paraded to the point that if you object to any of these things, you are intolerant, you are unloving, you are hateful, you are homophobic, you are transphobic, and you are some kind of crazy radical. This thinking has not only taken hold of our secular culture, but it has weaseled its way into mainstream denominations and into those Christian leaders that are part of those denominations who are accepting homosexual or transgender lifestyles and also affirming homosexuality by affirming and ordaining men and women as pastors who have clearly identified themselves as homosexual. To say the least, this certainly has brought new and difficult challenges to the church. And this challenge will only become greater. Now, you may be wondering why a sermon on biblical sexuality today. That seems a little out of the norm for us, and yes, it is a little out of the norm to just kind of randomly do this. So let me give you a little background to the sermon today. Pastor Brian made me aware of a letter a few weeks ago that was sent to Pastor John MacArthur from Pastor James Coates in Alberta, Canada, who many of you know was jailed this last year because he kept his church open to preach and shepherd his people on Sundays. And so he sent a letter to John MacArthur regarding some of the things that are going on in Canada. And I think it would be helpful for me to read some of these things to you as to what is going on and thus why we're doing what we're doing this morning. So he refers to a bill that was passed in Canada. That's Bill C-4, he says, was passed through the House and the Senate without opposition. Not a single dissenting vote was cast by any member of the Conservative Party. It received royal assent on December 8th, which means it will come into law after January 8th, 2022. The bill will amend the criminal code in Canada to ban conversion therapy. It will criminalize, among others, and we're quoting from the law here, causing another person to undergo conversion therapy, promoting or advertising conversion therapy. In a preamble of the bill, it says that the brief and again I quote, heterosexuality, cisgender, gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions is, and I quote from the law, a myth. According to Canadian law, as of January 8th, 2022, the belief in God's design for marriage and sexuality will now be seen as a myth. The bill defines conversion therapy as, and again I quote from the law, a practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, change a person's gender identity to cisgender, which means technically someone that's non-transgender, change a person's expression to that so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth, repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, repress or a person's non-cisgender gender identity, or repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth. Coates comments on this. He says, the definition is intentionally broad and it can clearly be used against any preacher or elder or either who speaks against homosexuality, transgenderism, or who counsels a person to obey Christ and abandon their homosexual/transgender actions and lifestyle. This means, as of January 8th, 2022, it will be against the law to preach, teach, or counsel regarding God's design for marriage and sexuality. The law goes on to say, everyone who knowingly causes another person to undergo conversion therapy, including by providing conversion therapy to that other person, is guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 5 years. Similar, everyone who knowingly promotes or advertises conversion therapy is guilty of an indictable offense, liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 2 years. And so he concludes by saying, on January 16th, today, 2022, faithful men across this country and many in the United States as well will be preaching on God's design for marriage and a biblical ethic of sexuality. We will be doing so illegally, that would be in Canada, declaring to the state and that there is one God and one Lord over his church, and that Christ alone gets to both define marriage and dictate what is required in the pulpit. We are honored that our American brothers will be joining us in this. John MacArthur responds to this letter, and I want to read you what John MacArthur said. I'm eager to support our Canadian brothers and to preach on biblical sexual morality on January the 16th, and I invite you as faithful pastors to do the same. Our united stand will put the Canadian and the U.S. governments on notice that they have attacked the Word of God. We are well aware of the evil power and destructive influence of the homosexual and transgender ideology. Our government is bent on not only normalizing this perversion, but also legalizing it and furthermore criminalizing opposition to it. In 2012, California passed Senate Bill 1172, banning gay conversion, along with New York, New Jersey, and Nevada. On August 18, 2020, the Democratic Party declared at the National Convention that it would ban harmful conversion therapy practices. As aggressive as this political priority is to make perversion safe from criticism in the United States, Canada is even further ahead. On November 29, 2021, the House of Commons passed BC4, which we just talked about, that was completely a unanimous vote, amending the code to include conversion therapy. Since this law takes place on January 8th, 2022, faithful Canadian pastors are going to preach on this issue, calling for a biblical understanding of sexual sin, the eternal judgment that falls on the unrepentant and the gospel-rejecting sinners, and the grace of God in the gospel, which offers forgiveness to those who repent and believe in Christ. Our calling as gospel ministers is to preach the truth, confront sin, and to call all men to repentance and obedience to the gospel. The good news that that achieves soul conversion and saves sinners from eternal wrath. He concludes by saying, "Will you stand with me and our Canadian brothers and confront in a spirit of love and mercy the damning sins legalized in our culture? Pastors, will you join the nationwide effort to preach on a biblical view of sexual morality on January 16th, 2022 and proclaim the gospel of salvation, the gospel of salvation that is now criminalized? Faithful church members and lay leaders, will you join in prayer that God would work powerfully through the preaching of his word and in the lives of the lost? If we all stand strong in this conviction together, the governmental forces of evil will be put on notice that divine love and sovereign grace compel us to be faithful to proclaim radical transformation at any cost. This world system and its human governments will gladly send people to hell, but our calling is to rescue people with the truth." So this morning, I choose to intentionally, carefully, unapologetically, and with solidarity join pastors around the U.S. and Canada to address this important moral subject of biblical sexuality. In doing so, let me just state right up front that this message is not designed to pick a fight with the culture. That's not what we're called to do as the church. And I'm not to suggest this morning that the acts of homosexuality and transgenderism are the only sins that we should be talking about. All sin is offensive to God. And when we get to those passages and those verses, we will call them for what they are and as the scriptures do. But my objective this morning, and at least to the degree in which I'm able to, it is my desire to clear the muddy waters of our rapidly morally declining culture with biblical truth. It is to have a biblical understanding of these important moral issues in our day so that we know what the Bible says, that we are in a position to compassionately defend what the Bible says, and that we humbly live our lives in accordance with the authority of what the Bible says. I certainly cannot say everything with a subject of this magnitude. It is impossible for me to say everything that probably could be said or perhaps should be said with everyone's perspective and questions and experiences and everything else that they may be thinking in regard to the subject. But at the least, my hope is that what the Bible says will be clear and that the hope of the gospel will be seen. And I'm just going to tell you right up front, we're going a little longer than what we normally do today, okay? So just in case you get a little antsy when we get to like 10:45, just hang on to your seat a little longer. I'm going to use three words. The outline is very simple, and I'm just using three words to kind of guide us through the thinking of what I want to share with you this morning. The first word is the word creation. And I think you have to go, when you're dealing with any subject like this, I think it's just key for us to go back to the beginning, to go back to the start where everything began. And I think it's vitally important as it relates to the subject matter. And so I want to begin with Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, and read through verse 28. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And so just to be clear, marriage is not something that culturally evolved over some period of time. From the very beginning, God divinely and intentionally created the institute of marriage and defined marriage as a covenant between one man and one woman. Anywhere you look in the Bible, that is always 100% of the time the context of what marriage is. Also in the Bible, marriage is not just a bilateral contract agreed upon between two human beings that can be broken by either party, as the culture often sees it. But it is a sacred bond that is horizontal and vertical in nature, where vows are made with one another and with God. It is this relationship that God designed to be foundational to society as we know it, and it has stood the test of time. It is a relationship created to procreate and raise children to reflect the image of God. It is a relationship as defined in Ephesians chapter 5 to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. Of course, when God created man and woman, he also created them as sexual beings. Now, when we get into the subject of sexuality and sex, when we discuss those things within the church, often the church kind of, you know, wonders, what are we going to, you know, this is kind of a dirty cultural subject, but it is not a dirty cultural subject, even though the culture has made it a dirty thing. Sex and the gift of sexuality is just that. It is a gift from God to be enjoyed exclusively within the marriage relationship. It is a physical expression of that marriage relationship, and it is the means by which we are to have children, which God told us to do. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, the prophet even refers to this in the whole creation account by saying, "And what was the one God seeking?" And the answer, he says, "Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." And so as it relates to who we are as sexual beings and what God created sex to be within the confines of marriage, those are all good gifts from God. We see the marriage relationship elevated and celebrated in the book of Proverbs and throughout the book of Song of Solomon. We see that the relationship and its roles of husband and wife, again, going back into Ephesians 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Of course, in a culture where God is absent from the equation, sex is seen as something for individual fulfillment and self-realization. And so the conclusion is, you just do whatever you want to do to fulfill those desires. And that shouldn't be really of any surprise to us, because anything that God has created, Satan has sought to distort it and destroy it, right? And that has been the case since Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered the world and brought darkness and brokenness to the world in which we live, including the hearts of every single person. And so sin distorts and ruins what God has created as good. Now it's important to understand that true fulfillment and freedom is when we live within the framework of God's design. When we reject that design, we then with that lose the fulfillment and freedom that was designed for that. I thought of this example. It's kind of corny, but I'm going to use it anyway. If you have an aquarium in your home and you have a fish in that aquarium, some of you probably do have this, but and if you just imagine that fish, observing all of the activity within that room, and people are going back and forth, and they're watching TV, and they're eating together, and they're doing all of these things, and the fish is thinking to itself, life just looks so much better out there. I'd have so much more freedom, so much more fulfillment if I was out there. And so this little fish starts a weightlifting program and, you know, does his thing for a while, and eventually he builds up enough strength to jump and to swim out of that aquarium and to land in that room. Well, what happens to Mr. Fish when he lands on the floor? Doesn't go so well for him, does it? No, it dies because it is no longer in the environment that it was designed to thrive the most. The simple point is this: there is no freedom when you step outside of God's moral law. Sin is not freedom, it is bondage. It is guilt, and it produces consequences that ruin and destroy us. You've probably filled out, and maybe without even realizing it, you've filled out paperwork or maybe information online asking you what gender you are. Well, until recently, there was always two choices, right? Male and female. Well, in a lot of documentation now, there's a third option. It's called other. This is because of the transgender movement. Now, just for the sake of a definition, a transgender is someone who thinks in his mind they are the opposite sex of their biological sex, which has led to dressing like the opposite sex, getting hormone therapy, and even getting surgery to reflect that mindset. Here's the thing. Every one of the trillions of cells in a female body carry the XX chromosomes. Every cell in a male body carries the XY chromosomes. No amount of hormone therapy surgeries will ever change that simple fact. Unfortunately, transgender activists let their ideology carry more weight than reality. Because if a male claims to be a female in this biological sense, the claim scientifically is equivalent to saying that heart is a lung, that eye is an ear. And we would look at that and go, well, that's ludicrous. It doesn't make any sense at all. Well, exactly. You see, but how in the world do we get to such logic? How do we get to this point where we're even thinking this way? And I would refer you back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 28, where it says, God gave them over to a debased mind. See, when you leave sin unleashed to do whatever it wants, people will just follow and try to fulfill those sinful desires. And it always gets progressively worse and more distorted, as I mentioned earlier. And it gets to the point that they're doing things that are completely unnatural or normal, as it describes in that chapter, to the point that God then gives them over to a debased mind. In other words, he's releasing them to do the things that they desire to do. That word debased literally means empty or useless. The idea here is that people can't even reason properly or see the logic of what they're doing anymore. Because we may look at that and go, that doesn't make any sense at all. Exactly. That's God giving people over to a debased mind. So number one, God created marriage. God created male and female. Okay, let's go to word number two. And that is the word complementary. Complementary. Genesis chapter 2, and this is a more detailed account. Some people suggest it's contradictory to chapter 1. It's not contradictory at all. Chapter 1 gives us a general summary of how God created. Chapter 2 is just a more detailed account of his creation of man and woman. Okay, so beginning in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. In other words, the animals just didn't cut it. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife," again describing the marriage relationship, "they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Okay, so God made a man and he made a woman. God said man needed someone like himself, and so God created a helpmate, that's what this literally means, a helpmate or companion out of man, and he called her woman. Both are similar in nature, but they are distinctly different. Both are equal in value, but different in their role and personality, with unique abilities and perspective. Both are made in the image of God. Those differences of masculinity and femininity, which are immutably tied to their biological differences, were designed by God to complement each other and more fully, when they come together, reflect the full image of God. So, for example, man and woman are biologically different, but those differences are perfectly designed and necessary to come together again within the confines of marriage to procreate and have children and raise a family in the way God instructs. And so they are literally fit for each other. And that's what part of the whole compatibility word is referring to. And yet today, the trend is to minimize those unique differences. It is to blurry the lines. It is to redefine the roles and the uniqueness of manhood and womanhood, thus causing many to be confused with their true identity. Those that promote transgenderism insist that a person's gender identity, or what a person feels, is the true determiner of that person's sex. And so biological factors are secondary at best, and in many cases completely irrelevant. The differences between what a person feels and what a person's body is the cause of distress for that individual, which is then defined as gender dysphoria. But here's the thing, transgender activists insist that the way to treat that problem is by making the exterior conform to the interior. What they've done is gender ideology has then put a wedge between mind and body. It's a form of Gnosticism. But if you adopt the idea that mind and body are not one, then we have to ask the question, then where does that stop? Can I conclude in my mind that I'm a bird? Can I conclude in my mind that as a white male that I'm a black male today? Can I conclude in my mind that I am just someone else? Someone else that isn't identified on my driver's license or on my passport or on my birth certificate. I'm not that person anymore because I feel in my mind that I'm someone else. I mean, we look at that and go, well, you can't do that. Exactly. It's inconceivable because reality is clear, right? Listen, God himself concluded that his design as male and female was good, it was right, and it was complete. To question our God-given identity is to question the very goodness of God. When male and female come together in the marriage relationship, they are complementary with what God intended. Kevin DeYoung said, and I quote, "The Bible is saying that God created men and women two different sexes so that he might paint a living picture of the differentiated and complementary union of Christ and the church." And so there are no other alternatives. There are no other options. God can only bless who we are and what we do when it lines up with his intended and divine purposes. Let me move to the third word, and that is the word consistency. God, who makes the definition, has not changed the definition. There are many who seek to justify their homosexual or transgender lifestyle by arguing that the Bible does not forbid those things, or that the New Testament is somehow different from the Old Testament. But a careful and pretty quick study will show the consistency of what God says throughout the Scriptures. We've already looked at marriage. We've looked at God's original intent, and I've given you a number of passages and references on that already. But as it relates to stepping outside of those boundaries, and as it relates to homosexuality and sexual immorality, the Bible is very clear. Let me just give you the references. You can write some of these down because we're going to move through them rather quickly. But Genesis 19, I'm not going to read the passage, but that is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And how God destroyed the city because of its sexual perversions. A sodomite, by the way, is someone who engages in sodomy, who is part of Sodom, right? That's the connection. Just means that they practiced homosexuality. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, it says, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, we could take some time to kind of unravel that a little bit more. I think it's fairly clear. This is not about, you know, that women shouldn't wear pants, or, you know, we could get into all sorts of little scenarios here. The idea here is about there needs to be a clear gender distinction in how we appear and how we dress. Leviticus 18, verse 22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination. For everyone who does not, or who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people." Now, if we move into the New Testament, the main passages, in particular Romans chapter 1, which Kevin read earlier, teaches that homosexuality is a result of denying and disobeying God, and that the sinful act of homosexuality is unnatural. It is not the way God designed things. And then Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty clear, don't you think? In summary, homosexuality is a perverted, sinful sexual act or behavior. Okay, I'm saying that as a definition of what the Bible's saying to us here. Those who practice homosexuality and therefore transgress God's created order are not saved. The fruit of a sinful lifestyle gives evidence to one's absence of salvation. Okay, so just to be clear from the scriptures here, God, who defines the terms, does not recognize homosexual marriage. God, who created male and female, does not recognize transgender as a viable option. Both are acts that are clearly a sin before God. People are not born that way. They are, like all of us, born with a bent towards sin. And that can manifest itself in many, many different ways. One of those ways is homosexuality and transgender. But sexual immorality in all categories, okay, and I'm broadening that term right now, sexual immorality in all categories is classified as sin in both Old and New Testaments. God's moral law has not, nor will it ever change. They are consistent throughout. There are those that argue that Jesus didn't condemn homosexuality, therefore he accepted homosexuality. Well, first of all, I would say, by the way, that if you have red-lettered Bibles, I'm not a big fan of the red-letter Bible because I think some people think that the words of Jesus, because the red letters are Jesus' words, are somehow more inspired than the black letters. Okay, that's not the case. The black letters are just as inspired as the red letters. All of Scripture is inspired by God. Okay, so what Jesus said and what the rest of Scripture say are just as inspired. Okay, it doesn't matter what the color of the letter is. But in any case, Jesus had some things to say. And maybe one of the strongest things that Jesus said is the fact that he affirmed the creation account of marriage. It was in the context of talking to the Pharisees about divorce, but here's what he said in Matthew 19, verse 4, and it was also in Mark chapter 10. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And again, he's talking about the context of marriage. He's affirming marriage. And also, in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus refers to sins that come from the heart and defile a person. And included in that list is sexual immorality. That word is porneia. It's where we get our English word pornography today. But that word can refer to illicit sexual practices, including homosexuality. So, Jesus in no way contradicts what the rest of Scripture says. It is all completely and 100% consistent with each other. It's the way the Bible works. Now, with all of that said, the temptation to engage in homosexual behavior is a very real thing to many people. A person may have a greater susceptibility to homosexuality, and maybe even more so in the days in which we live, because it is so accessible. It is so promoted. And there may be various reasons why they are more susceptible to homosexuality. Just as some people are born with a tendency to be maybe more susceptible to bad language or violence or stealing or various other sins. But that does not excuse the person's choosing to sin by giving in to sinful desires. But that is what the hope of the gospel then becomes, why that becomes so important right here. And so I want to wrap things up here in just a couple minutes. We're getting close. But let me take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the passage where God says that in that whole list of individuals, those that practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, a very bold, sobering, strong statement. But then he gives testimony to those who lived these sinful desires, as sexual immorality was everywhere in Paul's day. It was rampant. Corinth was known for its immorality, which would have included a lot of homosexuality. And yet God brought redemption to many of these individuals. I love this verse because he says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." It's a beautiful verse of the hope of the gospel, as it relates to any sinner that might struggle with any sin, including these sexual sins. The power of the gospel is greater than the power of sin, as God will forgive you if you confess your sin and repent of your sin. It says God will wash you, he'll sanctify you, he will justify you, make you right with himself, which is what you were intended to be and do, where you find satisfaction and meaning and purpose and fulfillment and joy. See, God mends brokenness. God heals hurts. God restores what's ruined. It's what he does. It's what the gospel is. And that is why I think it's so important for us as the church to love sinners enough to graciously, compassionately, humbly, yet truthfully speak to their sin. Because unless we address the sin, the problem of sin, we are in no position to introduce them to the Savior. We can talk about a Savior all day, but if people don't recognize their sinfulness before God, then why would they even think of a need for a Savior? And so we need to affirm these truths as it relates to a biblical sexual morality. Say, why should we really care about these things? I mean, because as God's people, we need to care about what God cares about. We need to care about what God says. And not become desensitized or apathetic to sin around us. And I have to say, to some degree, it's become easy for the church to do that and just kind of turn the other way and go, well, I guess our culture is the way it is, and da-da-da-da-da, and we just kind of go on our merry way. The pressure is growing when it comes to homosexuality and transgender ideology. Are we prepared for that? Do we know what we're going to do and how we're going to deal with that? Some of you have names and faces in your mind as I talk about the subject, as you personally know people close to you that struggle in these areas. You may even be here this morning and you've been wrestling with these desires. Can I just say to you that God wants to deliver you and sanctify you and transform your life? I would have such a privilege for someone to come to me and to say, you know, this is, Pastor, this is something that I've been struggling with. I need you to help me think this stuff through. I would highly respect you for doing that. I think what often the people that are struggling with some of these sins that we can, you know, that are so looked down upon, I think a lot of people are afraid to say anything or seek help for those things because they're afraid that we might just take our Bibles and beat the pulp out of them. But I think we just need to love these people. Now, loving people in our politically correct culture doesn't make sense to our culture because unless you agree with them, you don't love them, okay? From a biblical definition, to love them is to be truthful, right? And of course, to combine truth and grace is always the way Jesus did things. He was truthful, but he was gracious in the way that he did it. And that is how we need to model how we respond to these growing concerns within our culture today. I would just say what God did in the lives of the Corinthian people, he will do for anybody that comes to him. And I think many of us sit here and go, I would love to have that opportunity to talk to someone and to help them understand that and to show them their need for Christ. Listen, the authority of the Word of God is at stake. There is no other authority. And so we cannot allow personal experience to trump biblical authority. We cannot trust a sinful nature that naturally gravitates towards sin versus trusting the one true and living God. And so we have to believe that what God says, we have to believe it with certainty and with confidence, knowing that what God says is always good, and it is always for our good, and it is always to protect that good. If the authority of the Bible is at stake, then the central message of the Bible is at stake, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. A holy God atoning for an unholy people who would but repent of their sins. And honestly, we have no other message more important than that as the church. And you can relate that to anything going on in our culture today. This is just part of what's going on in our culture today. And if we're going to address another subject, we're going to come to the very same conclusion at the end of the sermon and say the gospel is the only hope for that too. And so let us stand firm in our love for this gospel. Let us pray for our brothers in Canada that are preaching today illegally. Let us pray for our government that God would open their eyes to biblical wisdom and biblical truth and ultimately to salvation. And let us pray for the salvation of many within our nations, both in the United States and in Canada today. Let's pray. God, I pray that we as a church would stand firm on your word. Thank you, Lord, for the authority and the power and the beauty of your word. Thank you, Lord, for blessing the obedience to your word. But Lord, I pray that you would protect us from gravitating to or somehow accepting these redefinitions within our culture that you have created. Help us to be a people committed to the word. Help us to be a people that are compassionate for sinners. Help us to have clarity in our ability to communicate the gospel. And help us know, God, that you are sovereign over this world and over these affairs and over our governments and over every detail of our lives. That we can trust that your truth will prevail. Lord, I pray for anybody in this room today, or maybe those that will be watching or will see this, that are struggling with these areas. God, I just pray that you'd open their eyes. Help them to see the truth of your word. Help them to see the blessing of doing things your way. Help them to see the power that you offer through the gospel, through what you've done on the cross, Lord, to defeat and conquer all sin, including these. And I pray that they would run to you and that they would find freedom and satisfaction in you and in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.